I heard a story about a man who saw a Little League game, and he decided to stop one afternoon and watch. And he thought he'd stick around and just see how things were going. He walked up to the dugout and asked the little boy who was in the game what the score was. And the boy responded, 18-0, and we're behind. Boy, the man said, I bet you're really discouraged. The boy said, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet. Well, Paul has gotten up to bat, at least in other cities. But he definitely has a lot to be discouraged about, because every time he's gotten on the board, it seems like the other team gets even more. But he knows that this is a spiritual game, a spiritual warfare, and the points for Christ are starting to accelerate over time. In this city, he hasn't been up to bat yet. But let me ask you, if you go out and you talk to someone, what is the message you want to know? What is your purpose that you have in sharing the gospel? It comes down to what you understand about God and what you understand about man. You see, the question is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the chief reason and purpose for your creation and your existence? The Westminster Shorter Catechism faithfully answers this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This truth is summarized in the Old and New Testaments. Not only does the salvation of man glorify God's grace and mercy, but even the rebellion and judgment of the wicked glorifies God's righteousness and justice. The creation of man does not reveal some need in God for fellowship. After all, there was perfect fellowship among the divine persons of the Holy Trinity from eternity. The creation of man and all things reveals a holy design to reflect the glory of His greatness, reflect the glory of His majesty, reflect the glory of His wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and His truth. All of this is found in His creation. To glorify God does not mean that we can add anything more to the glory of God, who was already infinitely glorious. Instead, to glorify God means to reflect His glory, since we cannot add to it. Whether the stars in heaven, as Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Or the sinner that is saved by grace, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6:9-20, where it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is God's chief design for our creation and our salvation. God does not exist for us and our glory. We exist for Him and His glory. There is nothing more important in this universe, in this world, in this nation, in this church, whether it's in your family or your life, than the glory of the triune God. Since the chief end of man is to glorify God, the chief sin that leads to all other sins is not to glorify God. And that is whether by our neglect or our refusal to reflect His glory in our hearts, to reflect His glory in our thoughts and our plans and our words, in our deeds, in our work, in our relationships, in our recreation, and in our worship. That is quite the opposite from what we are brainwashed to believe from the world. The world tells us that the chief purpose of life is to find what pleases you, what makes you happy. That is why there's so many conflicts in marriage and there are so many divorces, because it's all about your happiness, not God's glory. Is even our happiness more important than God's glory? If so, then God's chief end is our glory, which is utter blasphemy. Sadly, even so much of what one will hear coming from the pulpits and professing Christian churches this Lord's Day will not be about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, but it'll rather be reaching your full potential as a person, becoming successful and enjoying your life. There is certainly much in Scripture about joy and peace of mind, about diligence in business, and about loving family relationships. But you see, all those are subordinate designs in the Christian life, which we will not realize if we are not consumed with our chief end, and that is to glorify God. And please understand that even worship is not chiefly designed for your blessing and edification. It is chiefly designed to glorify God in worshiping Him as He has ordained in His Word. Preaching is not for the glory of the minister or for the hearer, but for the glory of God. Blessing, joy, and edification flow forth as a result of giving to our triune God the glory, praise, and honor, and holy fear, and giving Him our entire life as a living sacrifice, because He deserves that. Life in general and worship in particular are not about us. I think so many churches try to make it all about us and our happiness, try to get us emotional and get that liver quiver so that we feel good about what we've just heard. This morning, although we're talking about Paul's visit to Athens, we can all see clearly, I hope, the truth of our texts are readily transferable to our own lives, because we too live in a land filled with idols that steal the glory of God. We too are surrounded by Epicureans and Stoics. We too are babblers of this age if we are truly teaching Jesus Christ in the resurrection. We must all be about sharing the gospel wherever we are and with whomever we meet. And because of the different people and places that we go, there's no really set pattern for us to follow to share the gospel with one another. Each situation is unique to the individual and to the location. The greatest church planter and greatest evangelist of the church age to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul. And as we track his ministry, I think we'll find that his message of justification by faith alone in Christ alone was always the same, never changing. However, the way he presents his message was not always the same. For example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, while he was in Philippi, we find him sitting out by the river on a Sabbath day, sharing the truth with a group of women. And then in Acts 17, 2, while in Thessalonica, he uses a more formal approach, almost a lecture type of approach in the synagogue, and he did that for three straight Sabbath days. Now, this morning in our text, we see a scene that changes. He's about to witness in Athens. And here the Apostle Paul shares the truth of God with intellectuals of the world. Athens, you see, was the cultural and intellectual center of the entire known world. The architecture of this city was impressive and beautiful. It was a glorious city of the world. And if you were a world-class scholar or philosopher, this is the place that you wanted to be. This city had been home to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno. This was a place known for brilliant minds of the world. They all called this this place home. Therefore, for the Apostle Paul, the challenge is different in Athens than it was in Jerusalem. You see, the Jew started with Scripture as sufficient if he wasn't tainted by Greek culture. But the Greek in Athens started solely with human responsibility or human reasoning as sufficient. So here we have two different starting points for knowledge. Paul started with revelation as sufficient and reasoned from that. The Greek started with human reasoning as sufficient. And therefore, there's this conflict of ultimate commitments between Jerusalem and Athens. One starts with God, the other starts with man. Isn't it a breath of fresh air to have an example of someone who actually goes out and discusses something a little bit deeper than someone coming up to you and saying, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Paul said that there was a wonderful plan for your life, but it's God's plan. And God's plan came through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't start with trying to get some emotional experience going. He started with God's sovereign plan. And it was for God's own glory. And the one thing I find different about Paul and how he evangelism is done today, it's thought if you want to share the gospel, you have to hand them a tract. You need to initiate a conversation about Jesus and get right to the point. And so often we don't do that because we just think that's a cold call. How are we going to do that? And that's true. Have you ever tried that? Doesn't work out well. But here's the thing that Paul did here. Paul, standing in the marketplace, he could be just talking about the weather, and that would lead him into deep theological discussion. Because he could be talking to someone, and they'd say, hey, Paul, you know, it looks like a lot of bad weather. And Paul might say, why do you think that is? Well, I don't know, Paul. That's just the way it is. Paul might have said, you know, I agree that it's bad weather. That must mean something is wrong. And they might go, well, okay, yeah, something must be wrong, but what is wrong? Paul would go, why do you think we have bad weather? How is it that we can tell good weather from bad weather? They would go, I'm not really sure, Paul. There's the door. Paul could then say, let me suggest to you, it's because God made us in his image and we have sinned against him. Paul actually later would write in Romans 8, 20 and through 22, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And so you see, Paul could have moved from a simple discussion about weather to God who controls the weather. This isn't as hard as you think to do. I think about this often. When I meet someone, I'm talking to them, the first thing I think of is, how can this relate to God? How can I glorify God by taking whatever situation is being talked about and lead it into a conversation about God? There are many kind of questions that we almost have to think to ourselves, how can this discussion that I'm currently having with this person be God-focused? How can this lead to a theological discussion? You know, like I said, Paul was quite different than the average evangelical. Paul knew that everything can eventually be traced back to God's creation. And therefore, every subject is a legitimate subject of discussion and can be used to lead up to the gospel of Christ. That kind of thinking, a kind of unified view of knowledge and that kind of thinking that comprises advanced sanctification, when we start to take that view, we see all things somehow falling under the structure of the universe that God made. And so we can talk about just about anything in creation and turn it into a discussion of the gospel. And so when we see the Apostle Paul, as he met the people in Athens in the marketplace, he placed the same kinds of people we face today. They weren't Jews who studied the Bible. They were pagans. They had some basic questions. These people had a basic framework of just thinking. They didn't start with Scripture because they didn't have Scripture. And somehow, Paul had to figure out how to work with people who didn't have this biblical background. And he wasn't going to leave the Bible. In other words, he wasn't going to step over into Greek rationalism to argue from there to God. He used Scripture. You see, Greek rationalism starts with man and ends with the glory of man. The Bible starts with God and ends with the glory of God. And there's no way to build a bridge between these two positions because they're mutually exclusive. So what did Paul do in this kind of situation? He had to reach them from his position. He couldn't give up Scripture and ever hope of pulling the Greeks out of rationalism and to the Bible. And so, no matter how many arguments you build, you'll never be able to finish that kind of bridge. It won't work. Human reason is not the point of contact between the Bible believer and the Greek. There must be a point of contact. If we don't have a point of contact, then we can't talk to the unbeliever. And that point of contact derives from the Bible. And so, let's just use that as the opening. From here, let's go ahead and take a look at our text for this morning. If you'd please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 16 through 21. Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So the first thing that Paul says is, all right, I want to stand on the solid rock of Scripture, but what does Scripture tell me about my audience? The first thing it says that all men are fallen, and therefore all men are at enmity with God. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8. There he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. James says the same thing in James 4:4. There it says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so the very first thing that you have to understand about any fallen person is that they are at war against God. We always like to think, well, no, they're nice, they're kind, they're a moral person. Well, that might be true on the surface, but down deep, they are hostile to God. For example, if you enter a discussion and you start speaking of a personal God running the universe, now you have just engaged the enemy in battle. As long as you keep it on the surface, there's no problem. But the moment you go any deeper, watch out. Show them one God, that he alone is the sovereign God over all the universe. Now you've just entered the battle zone. See, the Greeks got to the gods and goddesses of their culture through Greek rationalism. But in the end, they were gods made in the image of man, images thought up by a sinful heart of man. What did the god and goddesses of Greece and Rome do? Lie, fornicate, and murder. Therefore, what do the followers of those gods do? Lie, fornicate, and murder. The Greek gods are not essentially different than man. They're just amplified humanity. Athens was full of amplified humanity. That's what stirred up Paul's spirit within him. If you look again at verse 16 of our text, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, it's interesting that of all the so-called important people who had ever been in Athens or lived in Athens, Paul was probably the most significant one that ever visited. You would never hear that from the world. But because the only man who really understood the truth was Paul, because he understood the truth of God's grace. And it wasn't philosophers or educators that would tell that. It was the Apostle Paul. And so the story opens with Paul waiting for his team to join him in Athens. Paul went to the city. It was a decadent city. And as one Bible commentator said, its glory was fading fast. The first century Roman author Gaius Petronius Arbiter said, it was easier to find a god than a man in the city of Athens. Now, just give you just a brief background. The name Athens was named after the goddess Athena. So even the very name of the city was idolatrous. There were statues and idols to Greek gods everywhere. Or like Vodi says, everywhere. That's greater than everywhere. It was a city given to idolatry. It was full of idols, full of places to worship those idols. And it's interesting. I think it's an interesting point because intellectualism often leads to idolatry. It doesn't have to, but it often does. And if you notice that in verse 16, it says, when Paul saw this, his spirit was provoked. And if you look at that Greek word, it's paroxuno, and it means that Paul was emotionally stimulated in sort of an angry type of way. It's to be irritated and provoked to exasperation. Now, the other aspect is the verb is passive. So we need to understand this to mean that God stirred Paul's mind to the point that he needed to say something. He wasn't able just to sit still. So this wasn't a violent kind of anger. This was a righteous anger. And so Paul goes right to the root of the issue that made Athens a bastion of darkness, immorality, and empty philosophy. Paul uncovers the heart of culture that was there. And the heart of culture was idolatry. As Henry Van Til says, culture is religion externalized. There's a connection between this idolatry that made Paul sick and the fascinating culture of Athens. One ancient eyewitness of Athens said that you were more likely to meet a god in Athens than a man. And that's true because there were 30,000 public statues erected to every conceivable god imaginable. 30,000. When you add the idols in private homes and other images of God and writings and music about God and street forums and all this, it's no wonder they said that Athens was more religious than any other place in the world. Now, religious doesn't mean Christian. They said it was hard to walk down the street in some places because the street was so crowded with idols. One ancient author said the whole city was just one giant altar, one entire sacrifice to all these gods. And it shows that it was a demonic stronghold. And then there were people who were selling these idols to all the tourists. I think it's so funny. When people go to foreign countries, what do they come back with? They come back with all of these like little Buddhas, you know, these little statues and these tikis that, oh yeah, this is so good. And they go over to Africa and they bring all these carvings of their gods. What in the world? But you see, Athens had more than 8 major festivals to the principal gods and goddesses. They were continually recommitting themselves to these gods. It was just full of idols. And actually, the New King James Version says it was given over to idols. Every aspect of their life and culture was all about idols. Every single thing. Exodus 20, verse 4. God gives us the second commandment about idols. There it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth below or earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The chief reason God is offended by idols is that his holiness, power, goodness, and majesty is offended. And so what offends God ought to offend you. It ought to offend me. Folks, that even goes for our hidden sins, our secret sins. We should be offended by them. So many people go, who's really going to know? God knows. The question reveals how little understanding we have about the glory of God. This is what offended Paul. God was offended. God's glory was perverted. That offended Paul. And so what did Paul do? Look at verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. You see, Paul headed straight to the synagogue to reason with them. And that Greek word reason is the word dialegomai, and it means to mingle thought with thought, to ponder, to revolve in the mind, to converse, to argue, to discuss. That meant that Paul would carefully pick things out from Scripture and verbally present it to them in a way that was challenging the minds of the people. He wasn't just preaching or teaching. He was really what we would think of as an apologist, one who would carefully present the truth. Now, to be an apologist doesn't mean that you apologize to them. It means that he reasoned defense of belief. He reasoned the Christian belief against the objections and the criticisms that he was running into. It involves providing arguments and evidence to support the truth claims of faith. The goal of apologetics is to strengthen the faith of the believers and to persuade non-believers to consider the Christian message. Paul didn't want even one person to bring shame to God's name by not living for him. Now, what surprised me as I studied this text, and it provoked me to pray that God would make me jealous for his glory as well, is that I would want others to know him because he is a great God and he is worthy of praise and he is worthy to be praised and known by everyone. You know, you look at what Paul didn't just go to Athens. He didn't stomp them out because he didn't like the idols. He didn't go into the center of town and say, hold up the sign that says God hates Athens. He didn't do those things. Walking out and holding up signs like that would be self-righteous. Paul reasoned with them. I hope you see that's a heart for the salvation of the people that he's talking to. He wasn't just trying to win an argument. He wasn't trying to say, you're wrong and I'm right. He had them in mind. In verse 18 of our text, we read, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, in the Bible, there are only two schools of philosophy ever named, and both of them are in this verse. What this shows us is that these two philosophies had taken over the academic world. Schools were not interested in the truth of God. They were interested in the secular philosophies that mean nothing. Now, the Epicurean school of philosophy was named after its founder, Epicurus. He lived in 342 to 270 BC. And he taught that the greatest pursuit of in life was pleasure. We would call it that philosophy hedonism. The chief end and the highest good of man was to live life free from pain, free from anxiety, and pure pleasure would be the goal. And many of this day are right back to the Epicurean philosophy. So many people today think, if it pleases you, if it feels good, it must be good. No restraint, no discipline, just pure pleasure. We also have a new twist on this philosophy. It's called self-esteem, which says you live your life in a way that esteems yourself and keeps keep away things that cause anxiety or mental pain or anguish. You know, Nike has that saying, just do it. And that resonates with the principles of Epicurean thinking. Don't talk about your sin or your need of cleansing. Just view yourself as basically good and pursue the things that will prevent you from becoming anxious. Look for that participation trophy that you can give yourself. Wouldn't that be something? Oh, yeah, I didn't win, but I gave myself a trophy. Folks, if you people believe that. Love yourself. Esteem yourself. That's just all a new twist on the old Epicurean philosophy. John MacArthur says in his commentary, quote, the Epicureans were a sect of people who were pleasure seekers. They believed that pleasure and the avoidance of pain were the chief end of man. They were also materialists who, while not denying the existence of the gods, they believed that they did not intervene in the affairs of men. They taught that at death, the body and soul, although it's composed of atoms, just disintegrated into nothing, and that there is no afterlife. Well, the other aspect, the other philosophy is Stoicism. It was a philosophy founded by Zeno, and he lived from 340 to 265 BC. And Stoicism taught that the greatest pursuit of life was to live one with nature. Use your own abilities and reason and depend upon yourself. Just be one with everything. Don't we hear that nowadays? Oh, it's all about Mother Earth. Huh. There's a god or a goddess. Make the earth your goddess. And then become one with the earth. Live life where you look out for yourself and don't let anything bring you down because you have to be one with the universe. The problem was, Paul was preaching Jesus Christ to these philosophers. And you know what they called Paul? They called him a babbler. The Greek word there is spermaglos. And it means to live by flattery and buffoonery. Literally, it means to scatter birdseed. They thought that Paul was one who picked up various birdseeds of knowledge, a little bit here, a little bit there, and then formed his own particular belief system. They saw Paul as sort of a philosophical bird brain who was communicating things that made absolutely no sense. Again, John MacArthur states, the Stoics the Stoics saw self-mastery as the greatest virtue. They believed self-mastery comes from being indifferent to both pleasure and pain, reaching the place where one feels nothing. In contrast to the practical atheism of the Epicureans, the Stoics were pantheistic, end quote. Now, pantheists are those who believe that God is in and through his creation, that God is in it all, that when you want to find God, you look at something. That's where some Christians go, you look at I see God in that tree. No, you don't. You see the hand of God in creating that tree. God is not in the objects of this world. But that's what people like to do. Oh, I go out and I saw the mountains and God was in that. No, he isn't. He created that. God is not in those things. He created those things. And so those who hold these philosophies, they need to hear and comprehend biblical truth. This is a matter of the Spirit's working in relationship to the preaching and the sharing of the truth of the Bible. And that's what's supposed to happen every Lord's Day. We must be willing to proclaim and reason with people. Paul was eager to do this. We should be eager to do this. And when some say in verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, that word gods there is actually the Greek word daimonion. And it actually means demons, evil spirits, or the messenger or ministers of the devil. They knew the reality of thousands of demons. They called these gods demons. These demons were part of their life. Hosea 4:12 and Hosea 5:4 indicate that it wasn't simply physical idols that needed to be contended with. There was a spirit aspect behind this. Paul knew that. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll look at verses 18 through 22. First Corinthians chapter 10. Starting with verse 18, it says, "Observe, Israel, after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" You see, here Paul warned Christians that they should not end up in fellowship with demons, and they would do that if they were not careful. They could not end up being influenced by demons if they weren't careful. They would have that happen without even realizing it. Athens was swarming with these people. It was swarming with demons. It was crowded with idols. And you can see the poor results later in this chapter. Athens was a stronghold for the enemy. It was a pit of darkness. Paul no doubt felt the oppression of the demonic forces. I think that there are many missionaries who feel that when they go into places like India. But I say this to give you a heads up that when we get involved with the modern day Athens, don't be surprised if you get oppressed and even afflicted with demonic issues. At the end of verse 18, it says, others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I think this is very fascinating, and it's sort of unexpected. With all of these idols in this city, you would have probably expected a more integrationalist approach with their religion. Wouldn't you have thought that Paul bringing a new god, instead of going against him, they would embrace this god? I mean, so often, I think it's incredible how there are people that go to church every Sunday and they're more offended by you taking and presenting the Word of God in Scripture than they would be if you were involved with idols or demon worship or getting into tarot cards or any of the things that are demonic. They don't have a problem with that. They have a problem with you bringing the Word of God. They will bring everything in. They will integrate all these other things. You look at how many times the church has gone into these countries. They hold on to part of what they have already and always believed, and then they add Christianity to it. They still hold on to both worlds. I think it's interesting that these people here in Athens didn't want to integrate what Paul was preaching, but they argued against superstition and supernatural things. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but the gods that they had no relevance to life. Paul ended up having a God who was absolutely relevant to life. Paul teaches the resurrection, and that was completely foreign to them. I mean, who wouldn't want to be resurrected? We'll see in verse 32 of later on, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Isn't that interesting? Why Christianity is mocked and all of this other stuff wasn't? It's because it wasn't academically respectable. It sort of reminds me of Darwinism, in their insistence that science should never resort to the Bible or to the supernatural. You even have Darwinist theologians who argue that science must not be held hostage by the Bible. Their definition of science excludes all supernatural. They think we need to depend purely on reason. Our minds are the judge of what is true. But you see, demons don't care if you believe in idols or become an atheist, as long as your mind is insulated from the truth of Scripture, as long as it's insulated from the power of God in your life. Continuing with verse 19, we read, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Now here, again, it's interesting. They hear Paul's new teaching, whatever he's teaching in the marketplace. Obviously, he's been talking about Jesus and the resurrection. But the thing is, they interpret that as Jesus and Anastasia. Those are two new deities. They rename the God of the Bible into these Greek gods. And so they were going, man, if we can incorporate this into the way we think already, this man's bringing some stuff that we need to know about. But at the same time, you see, others just thought that Paul was just a seed picker. You take a little Plato, you take a little Aristotle, you take a little Socrates, throw them all together into a big old spiritual goulash, and that's all good. But they think that he's just eclectic. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So Paul gets the big chance to explain. And so what do? They take him to the Areopagus. What is the Areopagus? Well, it's actually two things. First of all, it's a hill. The hill of the Greek god Ares. And the Romans called him Mars. And that's where we get the term Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. It got its name because of the Greek god Ares, who was the god of war, who had committed a crime, and he was taken there and judged by the Athenian elders on the hill. And so that hill was named after him. And still in that day, the gravest cases of homicide were judged on that hill. But the second way that the Areopagus is known, it was known as the name of the council of men that met at Mars Hill. And that's what we're talking about here. Paul is getting his chance to explain his ideas to the Areopagus, to these men, the intellectual council, all these well-educated men that served as magistrates of Athens. And so these men had been highly educated, and so they served in this political sphere of Rome. Problem is, their responsibility was to oversee the educational, moral, and religious welfare of Athens, and many of them had been educated beyond their own intelligence. They pretended to have a size 12 brain when they actually had a size 8. I think there's a lot of people that think that. You know, they think they're smarter than they are because they have all the information, but they can't think themselves out of a paper bag. It's just embarrassing. If you have a size 12 brain, you have actually an opportunity and responsibility to engage the culture. And if you are a person with that kind of mental capacity and you're a Christian, you have the responsibility to take the cause of Christ to these people. So, as I had mentioned before, the Apostle Paul, he had the equivalent of two PhDs by the time he reached 21. So he was able to reach these men with his brain power. And, you know, these people wanted to hear Paul, but if Paul started to get the people all riled up and started disturbing things, that's what Socrates had done, you know, they're probably thinking, well, you know what, if he starts to cause too much trouble, maybe he'll have to drink the old hemlock martini as well. But you see, at the end of verse 19, they said to Paul, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak. They have a relentless quest for learning. But as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Modern PhD requirements are that a student must write something that has never been written before. Christian author Gary North was right when he said that higher education needs to be gutted and start all over from a biblical perspective. You know, they think that there's something special about writing something that's never been written before. I fear that many seminaries have really adopted the Greek model of learning. You can see it in all these complicated new ways of interpreting the Bible. They have new theories of creation, new books on why women can actually be pastors. It seems like anything that is novel is to be honored, while Scripture itself is dishonored. And then we see in verse 20 of our text, it says, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean." The Areopagus was taken up with hearing and considering that which was novel and new. They were attracted to the new, latest theories, the latest ideas and developments. How persuasive is that which is new in the mind of many? It's really not truth that man often speaks. It's what's new. That which breaks away from that which has firmly been established by the truth of God. Scripture warns against those who are given to the change. Proverbs 24 verses 21 and 22 says, My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring? Innovators and inventors in technology and energy and medicine and engineering, those are all good things. But innovators and inventors in doctrine and worship and church government needs to be avoided, folks. We shouldn't, when there's a new thing within the church and within worship or within doctrine, run. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 16. We'll look at verses 17 through 20. Romans chapter 16. Starting with verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned." What does it say then? "And avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Amen." You see, the Lord calls us not to pursue that which is new and novel, but to walk in the old proven methods that God has revealed to us in His Word and that our faithful forefathers had preached. Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." God calls us not to move the landmarks of our forefathers in doctrine and worship and church government. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Do not remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set." This is not making historical testimony equivalent in authority to Scripture. It's simply walking in faithful footsteps wherein their walk was agreeable with Holy Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church places oral tradition equal to authority of Scripture, and probably even more so, whereas Scripture for us always remains supreme, always the authority. But even Scripture calls us not to novelty, but to faithfulness, in which and the people that had gone before us. That's why when people ask me, who do I like to read? I like to read the dead guys. Because those dead guys, they can't make mistakes anymore. You already know when they're dead what they meant. I like to walk in the ways of those men who are faithful, like Stephen Charnock. It's not some new innovation that we need to look for. It's the same old thing that we've always heard. The beloved gospel of Jesus Christ that still reaches down to save guilty sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so finally, in verse 21, we read, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." You see, these people were frivolous in their intellectual endeavors. And this is a perfect summary of the intellectual climate of our day. The Athenians admitted it. My friend, the chief end of man is not what pleases you. It's not what makes you happy. It's not in what is the most comfortable or easiest way of life. That which glorifies God and reflects His glory is not new or novel. It's what is old and ancient. Because God is the Ancient of Days. He is our Creator. God is our God, and He is to be adored and worshiped. We are the sheep of His pasture. We're not our own. We did not make ourselves. He made us. He is our God and worthy of worship. He is our King, worthy to be served and obeyed, honored and glorified. And every knee shall bow. I've heard preachers say, friends, make Jesus Lord of your life. I just want to say, you can't do that. You can't make Him Lord of your life, because He already is Lord of your life. You can either bow down to Him now or in hell forever. You will bow down to Him as Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. You're either going to confess that He is Lord, or you're going to do it in eternity in hell. He is Lord by decree. He is Lord by design. He created the world. He created the universe. It's all His. You are His. And He has got all that power over all flesh. I hope we understand that. Jesus doesn't encourage us to take the path upon which most of the world travels. Just because it's easy, just because it faces less opposition, that path leads to destruction, folks. The Lord does call us to a different path, one that glorifies Him. One where you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. It means that you're willing to part with those things that you value in life and follow Christ. You're willing to cut off the sin, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, cut off the foot. Those are all figurative, but that's what we do. Anything that causes us sin. Our chief end as Christians is not to do what is pleasing to ourselves, but that which is pleasing to our Creator and Savior. A holy life and gracious, loving obedience to God's commands is a way of joy and peace and contentment. The way of suffering for Christ is the way of reigning with Christ. The chief end that the world pursues is all about man. The chief end of man from the God who made us is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would enable us to worship You rightly, to love You even to the deepest crevices of our heart, to confess the idols of our hearts and the way that it intersects with the idols of our age. We've robbed You of Your honor and Your glory and Your beauty. And we sought it in idols. Lord, we know that when we are in You, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We just pray that You would cleanse us. Cleanse us, O Lord, and find a right spirit in Me. We hear Your invitation, come to Me. And so we say, receive us, O Lord. Forgive us our sins. Fill us with Your grace. Have Your way with us. We pray this in Jesus' most magnificent, glorious, and precious name. Amen.